Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. We saw last time that each of us is born a natural man. A natural man. What does that mean? We didn't have any of God's resources working inwardly in us. We had a life in this world, but not everlasting life. We couldn't see truth. We couldn't respond to God, though He would call. We couldn't gain His wisdom from above. Any wisdom we had was wisdom from this earth. In that natural state, last time, as we studied this, we saw that we lived foolishly. We chose to live that way. We didn't really know any other way. Along with that foolishness was disobedience and deception, in slavery to lusts, a hateful disposition towards many, envy. For all unbelievers today, we call that a state of total depravity. Not that they are as wicked and as evil as they could possibly be, but that the whole part of them, every part of them, the entirety of themselves has fallen. There's nothing in them to recover themselves back to God. Their mind has fallen, their conscience has fallen, their will, their emotions, their body, all of them has fallen. We also call this a state of total inability. Not, of course, inability to do things in this world, but inability to respond to the things of God. And the Scripture says this is a state of complete slavery to sin, not to every form of sin, and not the practice of every sin, but to sin as a living principle, a master, if you would, that is within them. It is a state of complete deception, and sin and deception work so well together. This was a foolish state for us, a wasteful time in our lives. It is true now of unbelievers. They are there. They may talk about love, but they haven't learned God's love. They still have much hate and envy in their hearts. Today, we're going to go beyond the natural state and go to the next two states, the two stages of a believer. And it's only for a believer, the regenerate state and the perfected man, the regenerate man and the perfected man. And we'll read about that here from Titus 3. And actually, I'll start in verse 3 and read through verse 7, but we'll pick up with verse 4. So follow along there, if you would. For we also once were foolish ourselves. We're reminded of this. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, the natural man was last time, and we just keep rolling with it. In fact, verses 4 through 7 are one continuous sentence here in the original Greek. The main verb of the entire sentence of those verses is the verb saved, sozo. This is about being saved, in other words. This section of Scripture is about what God did to save us. And so with all of the details, we'll be learning, keep that central in your mind. He saved us. That is the main verb. Everything else hangs on that and will be attached to that. We were in a wretched state. We were this. We need to remember the state we are in. That's verse 3. But He saved us. All the rest hangs on that thought. The main aim, then, of this text is for us to remember. Remember who we were. Remember how God saved us. Remember what He changed us into being. And because of that remembrance, now have more motivation to do the good deeds that He's been telling us to do in this book of Titus. God saved us. God is transforming our lives so that we would live righteously and do good deeds. We mentioned that the passage lays out or demonstrates three stages that we pass through. The first is the natural man. We covered that last time. The second is the regenerate man. And the third is the perfected man. Lord willing, we'll get to all of those today. So let's look at the second stage, the regenerate man, and focus on verse 4, if you would. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. The but is a transition. It's adversative. It means there's a contrast. We need to see that. We used to be this. That word there has a lot of theology in it. But we are not that anymore. Now he has changed us. By the way, if you believe you're still dominated by verse 3, you either are not saved or you do not understand your salvation very well. You might be here and you're not sure of your salvation. Be listening. You could be saved today. Or you might be saved and you're struggling with some sins. Don't call them dominating you. They don't dominate you. Sins do not dominate a believer. We may struggle against them. We may fail, but they do not own you. They do not rule you. That's verse 3. You are in verse 4 if you're saved. Verse 4 and beyond. The time element, by the way, is marked with the word when, hata. It just is a time marker. It's when that time came for God to be sent into the world in the person of Christ, then all of this changed. All of the gloom, we might say, all the cold of spiritual winter was broken through by the appearing of Christ into the world. His saving ray of light, so to say, broke through the clouds of our personal darkness. Like streams of sunlight that pour through dark clouds, you see sometimes they just come through and they're glorious. And so our salvation and the coming of Christ the first time is glorious. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 that said, among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of the unbelievers. And then it says, here's that ray of hope again, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. Salvation then is a breakthrough. Salvation is a radical departure from what was before. This was true of us. It's no longer true of us. Salvation was never meant to be a little amendment to our life. We'll just add a little religion to our life. It was never meant to be that. That's not true salvation from the Bible. Some churches teach that. That is not true. A salvation is not a reforming of life. I'll make a new resolution in the new year, and I'll try to reform my life, and I'll just try to do better. It's not that. Salvation is not a renovation. It's not a touch-up job. It's not a little surgery to take something out of us that was bad. Salvation is a whole new life in Jesus Christ, a whole new you. You were dead, Ephesians 2 says, in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. You were deceived and foolish, but now you've been brought out of that deception. There's no help for the old life. If you want your old life cleaned up and polished, you want to be respectable and have some religion and express your philosophy of life through Christianity, then you'll never be saved that way. God won't save you that way. It's too proud. It gives too much credit to you. That's not salvation. Churches teach that. Denominations teach that. They stray from a humbling gospel, but that's not the true gospel. Salvation is not about what you would do. It's about what God does, and he does it in the entirety. He has to do it all. Again, I say to you, if you're not sure you're saved today, make sure. Because as you hear this humbling message, if you believe it, receive it for yourself. Choose to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior. Today can be the day of your salvation. Just put your eternal trust in Christ and he'll save you. So this appearance of Christ is really an echo of what he wrote about back in chapter 2. You may glance back there and remember what we talked about when we were in Titus 2, and it referred to the first appearance of Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus is going to have two appearances. The first one was 2,000 years ago. The next one, we don't know when it is, but it may be this year. It may be next year. It may be soon. We don't know. The first appearance, his glory wasn't as completely seen. It was veiled in his human flesh. In his second appearing, there'll be more glory to see. But he will be seen both times. And we're told that Christ will appear again in the future. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. He is coming a second time. It'll be a glorious coming. But this one refers to his incarnation, God veiled in Christ in the world, and unveiled in Christ, revealing himself through Christ, and yet all the fullness of his deity veiled in human flesh. The Son of God has already come. The Son of God has already appeared. He's already been on this planet. Think about that. The God who created this planet has already walked on our sod. He's already breathed our air. He's already been here. He's visited this planet in history. There's historical evidence about his life from his birth all the way through his death, his bodily and seen resurrection from the dead, his ascension from right outside of Jerusalem back into heaven. He has come. He has visited here. He was born, he lived, he died, he rose, he was lifted off this planet, he went to the highest position in the universe, he has come and appeared. That has already happened. I want you to notice two characteristics of this appearance of Christ, this first appearance that are given here. Two things that are said about it. First, it shows God's kindness. There, do you see that? His kindness, his Christates, it just means his goodness or his generosity, his kindness. God has a kindness, a benevolence towards humanity. He came not to judge, he came to save. When the kindness was revealed, you see, when the kindness appeared, it's referring to Christ and the kindness he brought from God to mankind. Also notice it's the love that was shown, the love for mankind. Philanthropia, we get our word philanthropy from that. God has a love of mankind, a love for mankind. God doesn't want to do mankind wrongly. God is there to save mankind from their own foolish choices. God loves the creation that he made. He pronounced it good. Remember, he made the man and the woman in his own image. And he loves all of the children that came from that man and woman that he gave. He is kind to mankind. He's not rejecting of mankind. We have an open, hostile rebellion to his rule, but he's still patiently waiting for our repentance and return so he can show mercy. He's kind. He loves mankind. You can even think of the kindness of God to our country. We can see that here, a country that's been blessed with resources that are amazing, and yet we have, from the highest of our rulers all the way through, it seems, very few that speak for righteousness and the law of God. In fact, they openly spurn his law about family, his law about sex. In the government, it's just spurned, it's set aside. We don't see them following God's ways. And yet God has a kindness and a patience towards this nation. That's how God is. His patience is amazing. His generosity is amazing. Men push for rights, but they don't follow God's law. You know, we find in our country entertainment by the things that God hates. We find in our country mouths that are full of all kinds of just dirty things. The poison of asps is on the lips of Americans, and yet God continues to love. He doesn't love because he sees something down here he likes. He loves because he's kind. He's loving towards mankind. That's his nature. He's generous by nature. He's loving by nature. And the object of his love is humanity, mankind. It's wrong to say that God only loves the elect. God loves all of his creation man. Even though it's fallen and he despises their acts, he has a benevolent disposition towards his creation. He came seeking Adam when Adam fell in the garden. Adam was already fallen, and God knew that, and he came calling for him in order to restore him. The elect have a special love relationship with God, but there's still a love of provision and of pity that God has for every human being on this planet. The sun rises on them, the rain falls on their crops, and he waits patiently for them to repent. He loves them. But only some get saved. Notice it says, he saved, what does it say there? He saved us. He saves us. He saved us, and that's in the past tense, the aorist tense in Greek. And we said that's the main verb of the sentence. But he didn't save everybody. Not everyone in the end is going to be saved. But he saved us. I want you to notice a few simple things about salvation. You can jot these down before we get into the deeper things of the passage. First, salvation is an action by God and not by us. Please notice that. All three members of the triune Godhead are explicitly tied to our being saved in this brief passage. Dr. John Kitchen writes this. He says, God the Father initiated salvation. We see that in verse 4. God the Son secured salvation. We see that in verse 6. And God the Spirit produced salvation. We see that in verse 5. So it's all of God. Second, salvation is a divine deliverance. It's a rescue of those who are about to perish. Why do we need to be saved? Because there's a danger, a spiritual danger. It's salvation from foolishness that was described in verse 3. Salvation from deception. Salvation from disobedience and the wrath of God that will come because of disobedience. It is salvation from the domination of our lusts. It is salvation from a life of hate and of envy. Third, notice that salvation is motivated not out of the worth of the person being saved, and many people mess up the gospel that way today. God saved us because we were so worthy of being saved. That is not true. We do not earn salvation. We do not deserve salvation. In no way are we saved because God looked at us and said, there's something that I just have to save. It's too valuable for me. God could make a whole new creation. We don't have value to Him in that sense. He needs absolutely nothing. He's sovereign. He brought everything into existence by talking. He could bring it all out of existence by talking and bring it all back into existence again. He doesn't need us. He doesn't value things the way we value things and need. Why does He save us then? Out of love. Out of mercy. Like you would look on someone that's pathetic and you saw nothing that you would like there and you would reach out and you would love them anyways. That's mercy. Fourth, notice that salvation reveals the power and the strength of God. He does not merely attempt to save and not do it. He saved us. He did it. He rescued us. He's able to do that. And then fifth, notice that salvation is for us. It's for those who believe. It's not for all men. I mean, it would be for all men. It's provided for all men. It's offered for all men. But not all men get saved. The ones that get saved are believers, the us that are there. Might even add a sixth, and that is that since it says He saved us, we can rest assured of our salvation. We don't have to guess and wonder if we're saved. We can have the assurance that He did do that. So all these truths are here in this rich, rich passage about salvation. But the main point here about salvation in verse 5, please notice this, is that it is not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Do you see that? Literally, in Greek it says, our salvation is not out of works. Here are works, here are the things we do. The salvation doesn't come out of that. Our deliverance does not come from us, from our source, from our doing, from our action, from our abilities, from our merits. No, it doesn't come even 1% from that. Our works are not the cause of our rescue. We don't have a better chance of avoiding hell because we do good things. Religious deeds do not deliver us from spiritual or eternal death. Salvation may never be rightly understood as something that man helps with or that human beings participate in doing. When someone says, you know, there's Harry over there and he lived a good life, I think he'll probably go to heaven. They understand nothing about salvation in the Bible. He saved us. It's very simple, isn't it? There's no interpreting. There it is. We did not save ourselves. How do people do that with that? He saved us. And it comes out somehow in the church, you know, we need to try to do our best so we can go to heaven. Talk about blindness. Praying for the dead doesn't give the dead person a better chance of getting in. Lighting candles for them, doing the rosary beads, it doesn't help you or them. It avails nothing. Hail Marys. Only works in a football game once in a while. It doesn't really work. It's not on the basis of deeds we have done. Paul includes himself in that. He includes Titus. These were great men of God. And he says, no, we didn't get saved that way either. Beloved, this is the Word of God. And it is clear. It's not our interpretation. It is the Word of God. It's clear. It's plain. It's set forward. The most important things in the Bible need no interpretation. They're just there. Read it. You'll see it. Anyone argues with that, they don't know how to read. They don't know how to read. It's there. It's what the Word of God says. This is of great importance. Because really, if you think about it, all over Titus, since we've been studying Titus from the beginning, it talks about deeds, 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 deeds. Titus is supposed to do so many deeds, he should be called Mr. Deeds. It's all over this thing. Chapter 2, verse 7, it says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Said that to Titus. Titus 2, 14, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for, there it is again, good deeds. Good deeds are good. We're supposed to do them. The Cretans were supposed to learn how to do it. Titus was to teach this. The result of our salvation was supposed to be good deeds. We are to be doing good deeds. You are to be doing good deeds. I am to be doing good deeds. But good deeds have nothing to do with us getting saved. Nothing whatsoever. It's amazing. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done. Works are no good. No good. Deeds merit nothing. Until a person is made new in Christ. Then their deeds put a smile on God's face. Then their deeds, God looks at and says, now that's a good deed. But guess what? Even those deeds after salvation don't do anything to help us get saved because we're already saved before we do them. Already saved. He not will save us, He saved us. We're already saved, now get busy doing good deeds. Why? To save? To add to my salvation? To make it more sure that I'm going to get into heaven? Nope. That's thanks to God for saving you. Your salvation was a gift. What do you say to someone who gives you everlasting life? What do you say? What do you do with your life to someone who said, I'm giving you a whole new life, I'm not counting any of the trespasses against you, every wrong thing that you've done, even murderers, right? Even rapists, right? All of it is forgiven. Here's the new life. Start again. I welcome you. I accept you. This is so important because, you know, heroes get the credit, right? When someone rushes into war and they're a hero and they get the badge, they should get the credit for that, right? Someone rushes into a burning building, we call them a hero. You know, we pin something on their chest. They're a hero. What does the victim get? The victim doesn't brag, yeah, I saved myself out of that. No, you were carried out of the burning building. You didn't do anything. You know, you didn't do anything. What do I get? You get saved. You get not to be burned. That's what you get. You get no credit. The hero gets the credit. God is the hero of salvation, okay? God gets the credit. Brothers, the message of the Bible is so simple. I say it again. He saved us. The us are believers. You have to be a believer to get saved. Just read it. You'll see. Notice Titus says that he saved us according to his mercy. So it's not deeds and his mercy. Do you see a contrast there? If it were of our deeds, then we would be earning it and it couldn't be mercy. So what is mercy? Mercy is giving, is having pity and compassion on those who don't deserve to have pity and compassion. That they don't deserve anything, but they're going to get it anyway. It's according to mercy. Kata is the preposition there. That the saving accords with mercy. Mercy is elios. It means having pity, compassion. God has a tender heart. God has a tender, merciful heart towards those who are in a terrible situation. He looked at us in our pitiful, deceived, foolish, enslaved state, and he didn't just say, ah, what a wretched creation, I'm walking away from this. That's what the deists would have us believe, that God is no longer interested in the world that he created. That is not true. We're theists, we believe God is involved in life. He is involved even in the details of life. You can't see God, you see the works of God, and you read the Word of God, and you understand and perceive his work around us, particularly through the Spirit of God in our hearts. But he has mercy. He refused to leave us to the destruction of hell. He refused to let us be just left to the domination by the devil. We were in a pathetic state, true enough. We were like those in a fire crying out for mercy, trapped. He didn't cover his ears and walk away and say, I have better things to do. He had mercy. He saved us according to his mercy. Salvation is not deserved, but it should be deeply and profoundly appreciated. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the way you hear some people describe the gospel today is for those who are of such great value. You read some of these books in a Christian bookstore, it's like, you know, God doesn't die for junk. No, but he did die for the ungodly, because that's what it says in Romans 5:6. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know what the ungodly are? They're ungodly. That's what they are. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, we're dead, he made us alive. Mercy is a choice of God. Remember Romans 9:18, so then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, he had mercy on whom he desired. It's a choice of his. He's not compelled to offer mercy. If they're stubborn people, they get none of God's mercy. Mercy is a blessed thing to experience. Blind Bartimaeus knew about that when he was calling out to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, Son of David, have what? Have mercy on me. He's blind. He hears of Jesus the healer. Have mercy on me. He wasn't saying, you owe me a healing there, Jesus. Have mercy on me. I'm just a poor beggar. I'm blind. So salvation is that big general idea. And now Paul's going to also write about regeneration. The Savior died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead. That's the work that Jesus Christ did. But how does that work, that salvation, get applied to me individually? How do I get saved? Sure, he did that 2,000 years ago, but how does that come to me? Notice next in verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how it came to us. By is the preposition dia. It means by means of or through. So that salvation is through or by means of the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The phrase in Greek is actually very difficult to interpret here. Because there's four nouns, they're all in a string, what's called the genitive case. And the question is, how do they relate to one another? And so you'll find differences in the way these are translated. There are a couple of grammatical options that are possible. I think the greater context and even the word choice here, particularly of renewal, favors viewing salvation here as two operations, both done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in other words, both regenerated us and He is renewing us. The first work is regeneration, which is that instantaneous, it happens just instantaneously where we're born again, we're dead and we're imparted spiritual life. The second is what we call sanctification. It's the resultant renewal, which comes as a process following regeneration. First, you have to be given the new life. Then you need to learn how to live that new life. And that living the new life takes a long time. It's what we're going through the process of. It's a renewal process. It's sanctification. Let's look back at the first step, regeneration. I want you to get this because it's so important. By the washing of regeneration. So, regeneration, the new life, is a washing itself. Washing is the word lutron. Sometimes it would refer to ceremonial washings or, as in this situation, a spiritual washing. Actually, this word is only used twice in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:26, it points to a spiritual cleaning also. Some think that the washing here refers to baptism. They get the place of baptism in their theology, in their minds, before they read the context, and then they say it must be referring to baptism. The only way it would refer to baptism is as a symbol of what the real washing is, and that's the washing of regeneration. The water baptism does not regenerate anyone. The idea that the water regenerates, you go down in the water and now you're born again, completely misunderstands what it's doing. It's doing something inwardly in us, and that comes by faith and by regeneration. The washing is regeneration, not baptism. Regeneration is a fascinating term. Palingenensia. Palin means again, and then we have the verb to become there, so it really means literally to become again. Think of it as a new Genesis. You have a new Genesis. The term occurs only twice in all the New Testament, only once in reference to individual regeneration or personal regeneration. The other time is in Matthew 19, and Jesus uses it to describe the whole new birth of the entire planet in the end times when everything is recreated. Fascinating, Matthew 19. But the rest of the Bible emphasizes, though this word is not used, emphasizes related terms, being born of God, the new birth, being born again, being born from above, and all of those refer to the same thing, regeneration. Here's some references for you. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Not born in the world, not born of your parents, but born of God. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. 1 Peter 1:23. For you, believers, have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, many of you know this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation, right? A new creation. Sometimes it has new creature. I like new creation. Creature is kind of weird. New creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. New life. Not a renovation of an old life. Galatians 5:16, all the debate about circumcision in the early church, he says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. This is all over the Bible. Especially John 3, verse 3, where Jesus teaches that without being born from above, someone cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Hey, listen, Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was more religious probably than just about anybody here. He was a teacher of the Bible. He was one of the leading men in the nation of Israel, a man dedicated to God, a man dedicated to the law of God, a man who was known that way. And Jesus said to him, you must be genethe anothen, born from above. You must be. And he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. There's a flesh birth, we understand that. To understand a spiritual birth, understand the flesh birth. You don't birth yourself. that way. You don't birth yourself this way. God causes you to be born again. You don't help in the process. You're just birthed. You're brought, and then you look around and you're like, oh, I'm born again. Look, this is what happens. But if you're going to get into the kingdom, you have to have a new birth. You won't qualify with God with your down here birth or with trying to fix up the life and add some religion to it. Our natural birth made us part of the human race. The flesh is born, it lives, it dies, right? It gets nowhere. You have to undergo a radical, new, spring-like renewal, a regeneration. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 13, explains what kind of a birth this is. He said, this is the kind of birth that is not of blood. So that rules out natural birth. And then it says, nor is it a birth of the will of the flesh. That is, the human flesh can't will this. Human will doesn't produce this. Nor of the will of man. Man can't do this. A regeneration is not heredity. You're not given new life because your parents were believers and took you to church. Being part of a Christian family or raised in the church does not make you a Christian. Does not mean you're born again. Infant baptism does not regenerate you. You have to be born of God. And that has to be done by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is insistent on the new birth. This was a God-given requirement. And there's no getting around it. Some people think they've been Christians their whole lives. They just think that they're Christians. But the Bible says unless you're born again, you're not a Christian. You go to church, you call yourself a Christian. Others may think of you as a Christian. You may have a cross around your neck, maybe other things like that. You're not a Christian. You have to have a new birth. Once you're born again, then you understand. Then the renewal process starts. And it's not instantaneous. There's growth in it. It takes a lot of struggle, a lot of new thought patterns, reading the Bible and having the old thoughts replaced with the new thoughts. In one sense, then you're completely new. In another sense, you're growing to become the new you. You're becoming you. Notice the last part of verse 5. It's all there, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Renewal follows regeneration, if we're interpreting that correctly. And it's part of God's salvation, part of God's deliverance. We are not just delivered from the penalty of sin. We're not just given new life. We are delivered from the power of sin by this renewal. The only other time, by the way, this word renewal is used in the New Testament, it's used of the process of sanctification following regeneration. That's in Romans 12:2. And many of you know this verse, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. That's speaking to believers who go through a renewing in their mind. And again, all of this is done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit births us. The Holy Spirit renews us. Verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The whom refers back to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it. As a person, though, he's poured out and he's poured out like taking bucket or taking a bowl and just pouring out all the contents. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon believers. This is a reference to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, on the believers. In Acts 2:33, it describes it as a pouring forth of the Spirit. Pentecost was such a rich pouring out of the Holy Spirit for this age. We need to know more about it. That's what we're teaching on Wednesday nights, by the way. The pouring out, the baptism with the Holy Spirit started the church, placed us all into the realm of the body of Christ. But it did more. It indwelled us. It gave us gifts and resources. It taught us to walk by the Spirit. All these things are true of post-Pentecost believers, which we are. And of course, all of this was done through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not saved by another name. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus gets the credit. Give Jesus the credit for your salvation. Use his name. Call him the Son of God and the only way to heaven. Make sure you give in your testimony credit not to some God. Give the credit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is the regenerate man. That is who you are. And the last here, the last stage, is the perfected man. And we'll cover this just briefly. Notice in verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So verse 7 just continues to heap on the lavishness of our salvation. But it also speaks of perfection, both of our present standing in justification and of our future experience in the hope of eternal life. I want to look first at our perfect present standing, our perfect present standing. That's in verse 7, being justified by His grace. Justification. You were justified. I want to give you a quick primer on justification. This will be too fast for you, I know, but just absorb what you can. What is justification? It's another way of talking about salvation, but it uses forensic language, that is, language of law and language of the courts. The nature of justification is that it is declared righteousness. God doesn't make us righteous, then declare us righteous. While we're ungodly and unrighteous, He declares us to be righteous. You say He's lying. Why would He do that? Hang in there. What is the need for justification? The need that we would be justified before God is that we're guilty in breaking His law. What is the obstacle for us being justified? The obstacle is God's justice. He's just and He never compromises His justice. So if we have broken the law and He's always just, how would we ever get to be declared righteous and just when we're not? And He is. So that's the obstacle to justification. What is the driving cause behind justification? The answer is God's mercy, nothing else. What is the ground or the basis of justification? The answer is not our righteousness, but someone had to satisfy the demands of the court. So it's the righteousness not of us, not of one another, not of Mary, not of the saints, but the righteousness of who? Jesus Christ. His righteousness then gets applied to us. And that brings us to the achievement of justification. What is the achievement of justification? What does it achieve? And the answer is imputation. You say, what is that? That is that God counts the perfect righteous life of Christ as ours, as pertaining to our account. You say, that's not really fair. You're right, it has nothing to do with fairness. We don't deserve that. So then where's the location of the righteousness that we get as we are declared to be righteous, which is justification? It's not a righteousness inside of us. It's a righteousness which the Reformer said is alien to us. It's outside of us. It's Christ's righteousness. I don't start to get better and better inside. God looks down and says, yeah, I think you've attained to sainthood. I'll pronounce you righteous. No, before I do any of that, He pronounces me righteous and you. What then is the instrument as to how we get that kind of righteousness? How does that get from Christ to me? And the answer is by faith alone. The instrument of justification is faith alone. If you will call on Jesus and put your faith in Him, you will be declared righteous and innocent right now. Who are the recipients then of justification? The answer is believers and believers only. What's the timing of justification? The answer is instantaneous. It's not a process like sanctification. What is the marvel of justification? The marvel is this, simul justus et peccator. What does that mean? That's what Luther said. Simultaneously, you are just and a sinner. Say, how is that possible? Because you're just by the alien righteousness of Christ, and yet in practice, you still practice sin. But God can say, you are innocent of breaking my law because of the righteousness of Christ. You see that? What is the proof that God would accept that kind of an arrangement, that God would declare me righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ? The proof is that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and that's all the proof we need. That was acceptable to Him. And what are the results of justification? This is where we get to what I was trying to say. A perfect standing before God. I have, and you have, by faith in Christ, a perfected standing, legal standing before God. I will never pay for one of my sins. And I should, but I will never pay for one of my sins, and neither will you. I am a perfected man, not in my practice, but in my standing, and you are too. But that's not the only perfection that the passage speaks of. It also speaks of the perfection of our future. Notice again, verse 7, according to the hope of eternal life. Do you have the hope of eternal life? The hope of eternal life. Remember what hope was? We covered that before. Hope is not a wish. I hope that I get eternal life. I hope when I die I'll go to heaven. Hope is an assurance. Hope is a taste in the mouth that it's coming. Hope is the smell in the air that it's just about to arrive. Hope is the expectation with the heart pounding. It's coming, I know it is. Hope is the palm sweating. It's about to happen. I know it. That's hope. That's the Christian hope, the hope of eternal life. You know, eternal life is spoken of both as a present possession of believers who have been given new life, regenerate. At the same time, eternal life is spoken of as a future experience. You say, which one is true? Both. You say, how are they true? Well, we have it now as our possession. We don't have the fullness of the experience of that until the future. We hope to see the perfection of all that God has started now, you see? We say on the one hand that we possess eternal life. Listen to this promise, John 5:24. Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not as the Pope once said, will have, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Present possession. John 3, we read it earlier. He who believes in the Son, what? Has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But it's also a future hope, as you see laid out here as well. In Matthew 25:46, it also says, speaking of the end times, these will go away into eternal punishment. They are the unbelievers. But the righteous into eternal life. So we'll enter into eternal life at one time in the future. Now we have it in our soul. Our soul is regenerate. But then we will have it fully, body and soul, complete and seen. Then we will have perfection of experience of eternal life. Now we have a perfect standing before God as we anticipate that perfect experience. Then there will be no more possibility of dying, no more sin at all in us. The renewal will be complete. Now we're regenerate, but we still sin. We are being renewed. Then we will be perfected. Then the transformation will be complete. Perfection is not yet our experience. Perfection is our hope based on promise, solid promise, which we lay hold of in this present life. This is our longing, brethren, to be completed, to taste that fullness of salvation. We want God to bring that process all the way to the end and perfect us. Amen? No longer to struggle with sin, no longer to be, as Galatians 5 says, where the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. We long for glorified perfection. Now we are no longer a natural man. Now we're a regenerate man. Now we're in the process of renewal, and now we have a perfect standing with God. But in the future, we'll have the perfect experience of God and life with Him. We are the ones being transformed. We're the real transformers in life, you know, not the aliens from outer space, those machine things. You and I are the real transformers, except we're not doing it to ourselves. God is transforming us. That message of salvation should motivate your service. That should be the only reason you need to be zealous for good deeds. If you understand that, if you meditate on that, if you believe that for yourself, if you've received that for yourself, no one needs to say there's a need in the church, would you please help? You're already an irritant asking all of us all the time, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? How can I serve? I want to be used more. You are busy doing good deeds because your life is no longer about you. Your life is all about saying thank you to the Lord Jesus Christ for saving your soul. Here I am. I have a new life. I'm ready to live it for you. I want to work. I want to be expended. I want to serve. I want to do good deeds. I want to love. I want to spread the gospel. I want to help the church be what it can become. I want to be used. I don't want to be in the shadows. I don't want to be in the background. I don't want to be on the wall somewhere where no one can find me. I want to step forward. I want to be used. That's what should be going on in your heart when you understand salvation. Beloved, you get it? Ask God to help that real be real in your life. Father, thank you for amazing grace, a bountiful salvation that blows our minds away. May your Holy Spirit impress this truth on our hearts and motivate us to live for you. In Christ's name, amen.